syllabus? If not, who needs one? Ah. Okay, good deal. Why don't you pass some out on this end? And
same one as last week?
It's the same one as last week. Why don't you pass those around over here, brother, and make sure everybody gets one. All right? I think we're in Genesis chapter 2. That's where we should be. Genesis chapter 2. We're dealing with marriage, marriage in the family, in our studies of Christian ethics. Last week, I think we were on the four foundations of marriage. Is that correct? Four foundations of marriage. Foundation number one is monogamy. Monogamy. It comes from the Greek word that mono, one, gamy, marriage, or one marriage. That's what it means. And the principle is found in Genesis 2 and verse 18. So we'll look at a couple of verses over here. I know they're familiar, but can't emphasize it enough. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Verse 22, "The rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man." And then we'll read also verse 24. "Well, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Or as Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 19, "They two shall be one flesh." But you notice that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular. So it's monogamy. That's the biblical precedent. That's the biblical principle. That's the biblical example. And therefore, you see in that the divine plan. That is God's plan, that one man should have one wife, and that the two of them would live out their lives, their years together. We know it's a broken world, and things don't always work out like they're supposed to in a broken world. But this was God's original intent and God's original plan. We went over some of this last week. Polygamy was practiced during the Old Testament by many men, including the patriarchs. God tolerated it as a temporary measure. However, it was never his intention that it be practiced. The divine plan was monogamy. That's seen in the beginning, in that God provided for Adam one woman, his wife, that being Eve. But again, it didn't take long after Adam died. You know, he provided Adam one wife, Eve. Wasn't long after Adam died, a generation or two or so, and Lamech was the first one who practiced polygamy. And you see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. The Bible says Lamech took two wives. And then you've got numerous characters in the Old Testament that took multiple wives. Abraham, we know, took Hagar to wife. The Bible very specifically says that not only was Sarah his wife, but he took Hagar. She wanted him to. Bad idea, but Esau had a couple of wives at least. Genesis 26:34, Genesis 28:9. The Bible says his wives were a grief to his mother and father. you know, the fact that Esau, you know, he was attracted to the pagan women just like Samson was. We studied Samson in our men's breakfast for a few weeks. We know Jacob had a couple of wives. He had Leah and Rachel. Gideon, the Bible says, had many wives. Doesn't tell you how many, but he had 70 sons, so he must have had a bunch of them. Yeah. Or maybe it was 70 children. But 70, yeah. Yeah, well. Judges chapter 8 and verse 30. Yeah, old Gideon. And we know David, King David, had multiple wives, several wives. I think somebody figured out he had about 8 wives or more. Solomon, well, he had a few as well. Yeah. You know, we were reading in Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, and we read a passage where Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, says he gave himself to no madness. And I figure that that's what it must have been referring to, you know, the fact that he married so many women. Of course, you know, in those days, kings often married multiple wives, and they did it to form political alliances. Because all the kingdoms were always at war with each other and so forth. But if you married a king's daughter, well, obviously you're going to live at peace with that particular kingdom. And they often married wives in order to assure that there would be peace in the realms and so on. Nevertheless, the fact is God never at any time endorsed the practice of polygamy. He allowed it, he tolerated it, but it was never sanctioned or endorsed by the Lord. Now, also you might want to think about the problems polygamy caused to some of the Bible characters. There was always friction. There's always going to be jealousies. But, you know, the wives, jealous, envious. The children, striving with the children of that mother and this mother and so on. And that leads to friction and intrigue within the family and so on. You know the striving between Esau and Jacob. You remember the favoritism between Joseph and his brothers. I mean, because inevitably, if you have multiple wives, somebody's going to be a favorite. If you have multiple children from different wives, there's going to be favoritism there. It's unavoidable. So the problems are really, really insurmountable, the problems. But Matthew 19, let me read a couple of verses over here. In fact, down on the bottom of your page, I think you should have it. Matthew 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. The Lord, he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one. They two shall be one, not three or four, but they two shall be one. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Then we have, we quote Ephesians also, the husband's the head of the wife, and so on. Monogamy, therefore, is the divine plan. It's revealed in creation. Consider this, in creation. The first man and the first woman. This is a revelation of God's divine plan. Marriage consists of a man and a woman. It's really not all that profound. That's a monogamous couple in creation. Okay? Now let's consider this. It's revealed also in preservation. Because when God destroyed the world for its sin in Noah's day, it was a monogamous couple and his three sons and their wives. Because the Bible tells us twice, 1 Peter 3, I think it's verse 20. Also 2 Peter talks about how Noah, there was 8 of them in the ark. Specifically tells us there was 8. So Noah had his three sons and him. That's 4 men. Noah's wife and his three sons' wives, that's 8. So think about this way. In creation, God revealed his plan, monogamy. In preservation, God revealed his plan, monogamy. It was monogamous couples that repopulated the earth, right? If polygamy had been anywhere in the divine intent, why didn't he give a whole bunch of women to Noah and to his sons? But no, each one had a wife. Also, the divine plan is seen in salvation. So in creation, preservation, and in salvation, when the Father sent the Son into the world, it was to a monogamous couple. Hello. To be raised in a monogamous family. One man, one woman. Right? So, while there was polygamy in Old Testament times, remember, it's never portrayed in a favorable light and never given the divine endorsement. Tolerated, but not endorsed. Go ahead, brother. We'll get you a microphone. Here. There you go.
You read in Ephesians that the whole principle of marriage is a picture of Christ and the church.
That's correct.
So how many churches does Christ need? How many wives do we need?
Yep, just one. That's all you get. One life, one wife. That's the way it's supposed to be. So the Lord taught monogamy as well. We read it in Matthew chapter 19. The two shall be one flesh. The apostles taught monogamy as well. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, the passages that deal with leadership in the church, that it be married to one wife. We also see Paul's message in Ephesians chapter 5 that you just mentioned, Dave, that the wife to be subject to a husband and so on. So a wife, a husband, you know, you don't see plurality there. We know that Peter was married. He had a wife. His mother-in-law was sick, Matthew chapter 8. The Lord healed her, raised her up there in the little town of Capernaum. That's where Peter lived. So Peter was married. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Don't I have the authority to take a wife like the other apostles have done? Don't I have that right also like Peter?" He specifically mentions Cephas, like Peter has a wife. And as the other apostles, and as the brother of the Lord, he mentions that, you know, 1 Corinthians 9. So they practiced monogamy. Now, having said all of that, isn't it interesting that the subject of polygamy is getting a whole lot of traction these days? It's getting a lot of attention in a lot of different ways. I know there have been a number of TV shows, these reality shows, that where people live in polygamous relationships. There was one that ran for about 5 years called Big Love, where a fella had numerous wives. I've never seen any of those. And then there's another one, I guess it's still running, on the Learning Channel called Sister Wives. And that's been around for a couple of years, and it's about I think the other one was like a pretend family, but this one I think is an actual polygamous family. There are a number of polygamous families in the United States, thousands of them, by the way, probably tens of thousands of them, mostly in Utah, but also in the area surrounding Utah. They came out of Mormonism. In its original state, Mormonism insisted on polygamy. It was embedded deep in Mormon doctrine. Joseph Smith is personally known to have had at least 33 wives. He was the founder of Mormonism. And he, you know, his message, his teaching was that you have to have a celestial wife. The more women you have, the more celestial babies you can have in heaven and populate your own planet one day and so on. Because, you know, you you ascend to heaven, you become this Mormon deity, and you get to create your own world, universe, and then you get to provide your own salvation any way you want. But the more wives you have, you know, you can populate your own planet. So he had 33 wives. If there's 33 that they have documented for sure that he had, and who knows how many he had besides that. And then his successor, Brigham Young, had 24, 25, 26, 27 wives, something like that. Mormonism insisted on that. It was embedded in Mormon teaching. It was embedded in Joseph Smith's message. But, you know, in the later years when Utah wanted statehood, the United States did not allow polygamy. It was absolutely not going to become a state if it didn't outlaw polygamy. So the president of the Latter-day Saints at the time had a new revelation, and, you know, they did away with polygamy. However, those who claim to still be followers of Joseph Smith, those who claim that they follow the real, authentic teachings of Joseph Smith, they still practice polygamy. And it's practiced quite a bit. But those things, you know, those TV programs kind of caused people to have a renewed interest in the subject of polygamy. And then...
Brother Marcy, is it still illegal?
Yes, it is illegal in the United States. I heard that the guy that they were showing, the TV show was about, I heard he got arrested.
Really?
Yeah.
Pistols or whatever.
Yeah.
Women wouldn't do it. I mean, you're on TV, you know it's illegal.
Yeah. And, you know, it's one of those things in Utah where they kind of look the other way. You have to keep in mind, the whole state is predominantly Mormons. And because it's predominantly Mormon, the government... I mean, you're not going to get elected to any office in Utah if you're not a Mormon. Mayors, officials, city governments, all of that, they're all Mormons. And they all turn the other way at the practice of polygamy. Even though officially the main denomination of Mormons does not teach polygamy anymore. But the numerous, numerous offshoots, many of them do. And it's practiced all over the state. And pretty much left alone. They just turned the other way. Well, you know, the sad thing is that these fellas will take four or five wives, six wives, whatever, and most of them get money from the government. You know, all the different wives, they get government checks. Well, they started out in Illinois, and they got kind of ran out of Illinois. He was killed over there. Joseph Smith was killed there. The practice of polygamy did not go over well with most Americans, and they kind of ran them out of town. And they decided to go west, and the Westerners didn't like them either. I mean, women were scarce enough out there, but for one guy to have three or four women and the rest of them have none, that didn't go over well. But they finally settled in a very remote area out there at the time, the Great Salt Lake, and they have become a thriving, affluent, powerful cult. And they have entered the mainstream with Mitt Romney entering into the mainstream, and they are going to, as a result, I believe, receive a whole new... whole new realm of acceptance.
Yeah, they brought a lot of money
into Utah. Oh, they have a lot of money. The Mormon Church has a lot of money. Very wealthy. Yes, ma'am. How about a mic? Let's get you a mic.
This is going to be a silly question, I think, but they ever hear the women have more than one husband?
No.
I mean, I just think the whole thing's preposterous. I mean, it's obscene, really, to have more than one spouse, period.
There is something called polyandry. Polygamy is a man who has several wives. But there is something called polyandry. It's extremely rare. And the only place on earth where they know that it was practiced to any degree was in the region of the Himalayas. But polyandry is where one woman might have two husbands. And generally, the two husbands would be brothers. So that's generally the way polyandry was practiced. But let me tell you, you better buckle your seatbelts, because once the United States opens the door to redefine marriage, you've heard of the old slippery slope argument, that it's a slippery slope once you start redefining what marriage is. Well, when you start redefining marriage, let me tell you, you don't know what's waiting in the wind. You don't know already in the pipework. Already in the pipework are groups who are saying, if you're going to redefine marriage, now, if it's okay for two men to marry, or okay for two women to marry, why is it not right for one man and two women to marry? So now you can open up the door to polygamy or polyandry. Why not one woman with two men? Even group marriage, you know, why can't three men be married to five women and we all just have one big marriage? This is, well, you know, once you say you cannot discriminate, once you say marriage, you can't discriminate because of sex or whatever, then the slippery slope argument really takes effect and you see the downward spiral of where we're headed. And America is just in sexual, we're not sexually charged, we're sexually supercharged. And it's a driving impetus, a driving force in our culture now, so that anything goes, anything goes. Go ahead.
You were talking about the finances of the Mormons, and my sister's a Mormon, which I've, you know, been praying about for 20 years, but they own the Marriott. They own this the facility over here with the gym, you know, the over there, and they own a lot of property and stuff. And it's Mormons that own it. And I look at it like this: when you don't know, so you participate. But if you know, I don't want to put my money into something like that. You know, exercises that the Mormons own, because they get you with all them traps anyway. 2 years contracts, and you can't get out. But
well, they definitely have a lot of financial interest.
They do.
Go ahead, brother. Let's pass the mic down to Corey.
As silly as it might sound to someone who's a right-thinking individual, I don't think it would stop at our species, because there are lawyers on the extreme left who are now arguing that animals should have the same rights as people in terms of abuse and other things, and I don't think it would stop at our species. I think once we start redefining it, I think people would be marrying their animals and everything else.
And not only that, but it gets even sicker from there, because there are also groups who promote relationships with children, and these people are waiting in the wings as well. They are waiting for this redefinition of marriage, because that's going to open up the floodgates to them as well. Why can't a 12-year-old little boy marry a 50-year-old man? Or look, let me tell you, we don't know what we're about to unleash. We're about to unleash hell. And I don't know that once you let this thing out the bottle, you know, I don't know that you can put it back in. Go ahead, brother.
On the wealth of the Mormon Church, I heard a radio report talking about their finances, and they said that the Mormon Church is richer than the Catholic Church. Matter of fact, it's richer than all churches.
Is that right? Well, I know they have a lot of influence and a lot of money, and you can believe it's the Mormon Church that has put Mitt Romney in this position that he's in right now. There's a lot of money that had to exchange hands to get the Republican Party to endorse Mitt Romney. I can't imagine why else he would be the nominee. It's got to be money. What else? I mean, really and truly.
And that that group that you were talking about is NAMBLA. I'm sure you're familiar with them.
Yeah, I am. Yeah, the man boys.
They've been arguing for over 20 years.
Yep.
Marriage of children and adults.
Yeah. Also, excuse me, since we're talking about polygamy, another little shot in the arm that caused some recent interest in polygamy again is the killing of Osama bin Laden, you know, because his multiple wives were in the news. He had at least three that they knew of. And so in Islam, it is permissible to marry up to four wives. I actually looked it up and have the surah right here in front of me. In Surah 4 and 3, it says, marry other women of your choice, two, three, or four. But if you fear you will not be able to maintain justice between your wives, then marry only one or any slave girl you may own. The idea here is that you can marry up to four as long as you can provide for four and as long as you can be fair and do justice to all four and all your offspring, then you can have up to four. The fact is that the average Muslim does not have multiple wives. The average Muslim has one. But they are a lot in America. Well, in America, you can't have but one. But in other cultures, they often have multiple wives. And so that's just an interesting thought. Now, here's somebody who gave polygamy a ringing endorsement. And this is a surprising source. But here's what Adolf Hitler said. Well, keep this in mind. During World War II, a lot of German soldiers were being killed, but the Germans still thought they would win the war. And so Martin Bormann and Heinrich Himmler began planning for what they would do when the war ended and how they would allow German war heroes to marry multiple wives, because there was going to be a shortage of German soldiers. So in order for these women in Germany to procreate, they were going to allow them to marry allow multiple women to be married to one man. All right, here's what Hitler says. The greatest fighter deserves the most beautiful woman. If the German man is to be unreservedly ready to die as a soldier, he must have the freedom to love unreservedly. For struggle and love belong together. The Philistine should be glad if he gets whatever is left. Well, the idea here is that if you were the first wife, you were called the domina. But, you know, you might be one of the other wives of the war heroes and so on. Go ahead, brother.
But thinking the other way, if you give them all a mean and nasty wife, they'd want to go out and die.
Well, this was supposed to be their reward for being a hero. You come back and you get, you know, you get extra women. That might be considered punishment, right? Here's another interesting report. This was a recent report, just in the last year or so. Came out by the University of British Columbia. It's the most extensive report on polygamy of its kind, and I think it's worth consideration. I want you to listen to this. The article by the University of British Columbia says that monogamy reduces major social problems of polygamous cultures. In cultures that permit men to take multiple wives, the intrasexual competition that occurs causes greater levels of crime, violence, poverty, and gender inequality than in societies that institutionalize and practice monogamous marriage. And it's by this University of British Columbia professor Joseph Heinrich, a cultural anthropologist, referring to the form of polygamy that permits multiple wives, which continues to be practiced in some parts of Africa, Asia, the Middle East, and North America. Listen to this. Our findings suggest that institutionalized monogamous marriage provides greater net benefits for society at large by reducing social problems that are inherent in polygamous polygamous societies. Isn't that interesting? Considered the most comprehensive study of polygamy in the institution of marriage, the study finds significantly higher levels of rape, kidnapping, murder, assault, robbery, and fraud in polygamous cultures. Goes on and says, these crimes are caused primarily by pools of unmarried men, which result when other men take multiple wives. The scarcity of marriageable women in polygamous cultures increases competition among men for the remaining unmarried men. The greater competition increases the likelihood men in polygamous communities will resort to criminal behavior to gain resources and women. And just some little quick quotes from here. Institutionalized monogamy increases long-term planning, economic productivity, savings, and child investment, the study finds. Monogamous marriage also results in significant improvements in child welfare, including lower rates of child neglect, abuse, accidental death, homicide, and intra-household conflict, the study finds. These benefits result from greater levels of parental investment, smaller households, and increased direct blood relatedness in monogamous family households. It goes on and says that monogamous marriage has largely preceded democracy and voting rights for women in the nations where it's been institutionalized. And by decreasing competition for younger and younger brides, monogamous marriage increases the age of first marriage for females, decreases the spousal age gap, and elevates female influence in household decisions, which decreases total fertility and increases gender equality. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but isn't it interesting that monogamous marriages work better for society, for the husband, for the wife, for the children? They promote better peace, harmony, cooperation, and it's better for society as a whole. Monogamy, you know. Maybe God thought of that. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, perfect segue. I was going to say, if you look at the birth rate ratios, male and female, God obviously designed one-to-one.
Yes, absolutely. You know, it's... Oh, I'm sorry, Joe. Go ahead. Let's get the mic to Joe.
Something that I've noticed in today's society, because of men and women living together, not being married, they almost have a polygamy situation, because you have a woman who has children from two or three different men living in her house, and then sometimes one of those men will bring a child that he had with another woman into that house, and the children don't even know, you know, this is my full brother, my half brother, or is he not related to me at all? But they all live together as one family, and it's very unstable. And that's happening today in our city. It's
yes,
not
it is.
It's not polygamy,
and
but
over,
it's the same exact thing.
Well, Joe is in a unique situation, because Joe deals with heirs of properties and having to trace down who inherits what. And he has mentioned to me just how difficult his job has become, because people don't get married anymore. And so you've got children that are different names, and it just complicates your job, don't you?
Well, I mean, it's unbelievable, because a man will bring his child to be raised by the mother of another one of his children, so a woman is raising a child in her family that's not related to
her
at all. And the children, they think they're brothers, they have different names, they think they're brothers and sisters, and we have these huge families who, I mean, one brother might have had children from two or three sisters, and then these brothers have had, so you have, you don't know who's who anymore. It's unbelievable.
Yeah, it makes things extremely complicated.
It's worse than I could ever imagine.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's get a mic over here to Sister Linda.
Well, when you have different states give different definition on marriage, too.
As we have that right now.
Yeah, absolutely. And I experienced that, not my own. But my father had a girlfriend, and they were together for many years. Well, these men can move to another state because their definition of, you know, how many years you have to be with someone to declare your common law wife.
Uh-huh.
And when you want to talk about a mess with property,
right,
and all
right,
of that comes into that.
That's right.
And I've learned that from experience and having to deal with that.
That's right. And there's a whole new series of problems when Joe mentioned, like, now a woman is raising a child that's not really her child and no blood relation. If she wants to have medical care for the child in case of emergency and so on, it's posed a whole new set of problems. So it complicates things. Marriage was God's design. You marry, then you have children. Now, having said what we did, let me talk about a whole nother series of problems with polygamy. And here's the ethical question that I'm going to pose for your consideration. Many parts of the world, Asia, Africa, and so on, polygamy is practiced. Let's talk about polygamy on the mission field. Polygamy on the mission field. I read a report from a missionary, and I'm just going to read a little bit of this to you because I thought it poses a very interesting question. He said, I met a man whose wife had persuaded him to take a second wife. Later, the family members were converted and wanted to be baptized and to be admitted as church members while still in their polygamous state. The husband argued that he considered both women his legal wives and that the women also recognized each other as co-wife. All right, so let's consider this. You're a missionary. You're in Africa. This fella gets saved and both of his wives. And now they want to be baptized and be a part of the church. Well, go ahead, Cor.
So the position you're in is if you say, okay, here's what the Bible says, I need you to abandon one of your wives and turn them out to starve, no more, you know, husband-wife relationship, she's basically out on her own. And so he chooses one, and they get into the church, and they live happily ever after, while the one he jettisoned is basically left out in the cold. Or do you overlook it?
There's the dilemma. There is the ethical question, the ethical dilemma that missionaries have faced on the mission field. Let's consider a couple of the main views on this particular issue. We'll say, here's the solution or the position that many take on the subject of what do you do with in a polygamous culture. You've got this guy gets saved, but he's got two wives or three or four, and they want to be a part of the church. So can one man be in the church, saved, serving the Lord with multiple wives? Position number one. Let's consider this position. Those who practice polygamy must abandon it altogether before they can be baptized and be considered a member of the church. Now, those who hold that position generally fall into one of two camps. Camp A is this. You have multiple wives, choose one. choose one. You can only be married to one. So you choose one. The other wives, and let's keep in mind that in these cultures, these people usually have a lot of children from each wife. You are still responsible to support them. You are still responsible to support the children, but you are no longer married to them. Responsible for them, but not married to them. You pick one. You have to take care of their needs, and all of these wives that you had have a legal claim to your property. You know, if you should die, they're all heirs. The difficulty with this particular camp is that if you leave a man the choice of which wife he's going to choose, he's going to usually always choose the youngest one. Being that's human nature. Whereas, you know, in a biblical sense, the first wife would normally be the one who would be his legitimate wife, and the rest would be additions. So this has caused some problems in the choose one view. So the other camp says you don't get to choose one. Your first wife is your wife, and all the rest you still have to support. You still have to support the children. They're still going to be heirs of yours. But your first wife is your only legitimate wife, and all the rest, you know. And that you can cite Proverbs 5, verse 18, which says, live joyfully with the wife of your youth, you know, all the days of your life. So you, the wife of your youth, your first wife, that's your legitimate wife. The rest you support, and so on. Now, here's another problem. The problem is this. Since all these, your second, third, fourth wife, and so on, is no longer your wife, they are free to remarry. Right? However, in the culture that they live in, they are going to be considered your wife until the day they die. So if they were to remarry, this is a scandalous affair in those cultures, because no matter whether you have put them out or not, they living under a different roof, and they are considered your wife forever in those cultures because you took them to wife. So for somebody else to remarry them, this makes the church look like it sanctions just every kind of sexual deviant behavior. See, other cultures are different, you know. So you've got some issues. Go ahead, Brother Dave.
Maybe you're going to get to this, but when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus saying that people in position of leadership in the church could only be the husband of one wife,
right,
did he deal with the people and say, okay, they can be in the church but can't be leaders? Did he deal with that situation?
In most of these situations, in these polygamous cultures, they will adhere to the one wife for leadership. Like if a person, if they come out of polygamy, I mean, they get saved, they can be a church member like everybody else, but they can't be in leadership. Even if they, you know, hold to one wife and are trying to support the rest of them, they can never be a part of the church leadership. That's the way it's generally considered. At least in this conservative view, because there's another view. You want to consider something else too, that brings a little further problem into the situation, and that is if a man puts his second, third, fourth wife out, he may be supporting them, but he can no longer have any intimacy with them. It is highly unlikely they will ever remarry, ever. Because in the culture, remember, that culture, they're considered married to that fella and out of bounds and so forth. But these women, I mean, they're women, and they are going to be sexually attracted to men. And so this has led to the practice of immorality and a lot of children being born, you know, nobody's married to nobody and so on. So, I mean, it's a can of worms, right? The other view, let's consider the second view, which is a little more liberal view. This view is this. They were polygamous. If they get saved and they're polygamous, you just let them in and just deal with it. Go ahead, brother.
All right, biblically, that would be adulterous fornication. I don't know. I mean, that's a salvation issue. That's not like, you know, hey, somebody's still smoking and they're going to, you know, I mean, that's like the let the Lord deal with the small issues. That's a large issue in terms of how God designed us to operate. And I don't know that I'd want to crack that can of worms open on the mission field.
Well, a lot of folks dealing with doing missionary work in those cultures, that's what they're finding. They're finding this is occurring.
Well, the Holy Spirit comes to guide us in all the truth.
Yeah.
So when you look at some smaller things, you know, not polygamy, but if you look at even the smaller things, situations where somebody gets saved and they still have habits and things that they grew up with. And, you know, we pray for them, we preach to them out of Scripture, and we're waiting for the Holy Ghost to touch them. And I know in some cases where, like, people are living together and we find out about it, well, we point it out to them personally. You know, that we get them on the side and we personally tell them, you're living in sin. Here's Scripture basis. So I think what if I was on a mission field and let's say the Fayu Indians where Brother Klaus is, they have a lot of strange things that they do. But they get saved, and eventually, as they learn the truth, you see them dropping those things off. But in the meantime, they're still doing them until the Holy Spirit reveals to them the truth. So I would think if you're living in a society that's doing that, I mean, you're not going to be the most popular preacher on the earth, you know. But you'd have to address it in your preaching.
Well, you're definitely right, because let's say that you have been called to minister in some part of Nigeria. Now, Nigeria, many parts of it practices polygamy. Let's say that in this village where you were ministering, you're the preacher. One of the important leaders of the community there commits his life to the Lord, wants to be saved. He's got four wives. Couple of them want to follow him and serve the Lord. Maybe a couple of them don't. Maybe they're not interested. Now you've got a situation on your hands. He wants to be baptized. He wants to participate in the services at the church. And two of his wives want to come with him. A couple more don't. What is your position? What is the Christian position on these matters? Now, if you say, look, these other two wives that you have, or these other three wives, you can keep one. You keep the first one. Maybe that one's not even one of the saved one. But you can keep that one, but not the others. So these can no longer be your wife. Now, in this culture, where for 1,000 years and more, they've practiced polygamy, this is the way the family works in those cultures. Now you come in, this foreigner, and you are a destroyer of families. You are a destroyer of homes, a destroyer of their culture, their customs, their families, pushing wives out of the house.
So it's not just the wives, I mean the children.
The children, absolutely. That's right. You're talking about a lot of people, because children too. All right. But also, y'all have made valid points. As a Christian, what does the New Testament say very clearly about marriage? One man, one woman. Now, there are people who come into Christianity with a lot of garbage, a lot of bad stuff. Bad practices, bad beliefs, baggage, all kinds of crazy things. But the Bible is very clear that if you have intimate relations with more than one woman, you are committing adultery. And according to the Bible, no adulterer, no fornicator has eternal life. So, it would seem that the conservative view that the first wife is the authentic wife would be the correct view. The husband would still be responsible to support the others because they can't support themselves. All the children, you still got to look after them. It's going to cause a tremendous upheaval in that culture. It would take a generation or two for the waves to settle. Nevertheless, it would have to be done. I mean, it would have to be done.
These poor women are scorned forever.
That's correct. That is correct. They have been, in their culture, they have been abandoned, ostracized. Even though the husband's responsible to support them, no longer they're considered their husband. You see, there are ethical dilemmas in the world, right? Go ahead, brother.
I was going to say, it seems like I heard that in the New Testament, these that turn the world upside down.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, Christianity does have a way of doing that. It can turn everything upside down. Have you heard the news today?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. You know, the Jesus was married fragment that came from Harvard Divinity School, so-called scholar, Karen King. This Harvard Divinity so-called scholar is famous for her Gnostic writings. That's what she deals with, basically Gnosticism, from anywhere from 2nd century, mostly 3rd, 4th century on. But she brought out this little fragment written in Coptic, ancient Coptic. It's an Egyptian language that supposedly quotes Jesus saying something about his wife. And so all the news channels were all about, was Jesus married, and now new evidence that he was married and so on. Well, I'll tell you, there's not an authentic scholar, manuscript scholar, who would have bit that, not one. In fact, already they are discrediting this woman who's just out to grab some headlines and make a little reputation for herself. They garner interest. It's good for the university. It's bad for Christianity. And, you know, what's that? Oh, yeah, she might get some additional grant money. But whenever I hear things like that, it makes me want to, I'd say pull my hair, but I'd rather pull somebody else's hair. I could, for falling into believing foolishness like that from some 4th century, allegedly 4th century manuscript. First of all, it's not a New Testament manuscript, not written in Greek, not written by an apostle, not written by the disciple of an apostle. It was written in Coptic. That means it came from Egypt. Might be a little suspect, perhaps. Anyway.
Well, Brother Wesley,
yes.
Said, I have my three granddaughters.
You better grab the mic.
Well, on the bright side of this, I had my three granddaughters over there, and I knew it was coming on the news. I said, y'all come here and watch this. And they watched it intensely, you know. And the 17-year-old says, that's absolutely ridiculous. How could the sacrificial lamb be married? And the two younger ones said, amen. And that was in their 14 and 11. So that made me feel good.
Well, it has a lot of people questioning, like, what are the theological implications if Jesus was married and then he had children? He's the God-man. What would the children be and so on? The theological implications are inconceivable. But the whole idea that the Lord was married does not come from Scripture, to be sure. Yeah, go ahead.
I didn't hear it today, but this lie has been going on for years.
Oh, that's
correct. This is nothing new.
No, it's
because
not.
Because I remember as a little girl that they had people talk about Jesus was married. That's why he had the women, and the women, I think Marilyn Mack, they had
Maggie,
all kinds of stuff, you know, that they were saying. So, you know, really it's like, as Christians, I feel like, you know, that for our children and our families, if they don't know better, they better learn better, get in the Word, and teach them better.
You know what's interesting?
You know?
The timing of this is rather interesting. Because you know, Mormons believe that Jesus was married. In fact, several of the Mormon apostles taught that Jesus was married. Not only was he married, but he was polygamous. He practiced polygamy. He had numerous marriages.
Also, he's the devil's brother. Did you know
right.
That?
Yes, I knew that. One of their scholars, one of their apostles, taught that the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee was Jesus' marriage. He was married. That was his wedding. The problem with that view is that you read where it says Jesus and his disciples were invited to that wedding. So, you know, usually the groom's not invited, but he does the inviting. You know. Go ahead, brother.
And the organizer gave him what for misorganizing his own wine. But I was going to say, just on a side note, Emily stood, when we were watching the news, Emily stood, she goes, "That's not right."
Go ahead.
On the news before I came here, I heard something about the Catholic religion already made a denounce that and said that the Bible is the true and correct word of God. I mean, they've already stepped in, and and I'm sure there'll be other theologians that'll do the same thing.
Yeah. Well, you know, the big argument is that since Catholicism deprives the priests the right to marry, the liberals want to harp on the fact that, the Lord was married. Peter was certainly married, no question about that, but of course the Lord himself was not married.
Well, Catholic priests aren't supposed to get married because they're supposed to be following the life of Christ as self and celibacy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot more to it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's why it's important for us to be discerning, to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures, to know what the Bible actually says. And when foolish things like this come out in the press, it shakes some people. It does. It shakes some people, but it shouldn't shake the disciple of Christ who sees through the so-called scholarship. Let me tell you one thing that I've learned. These so-called scholars, they lie. They lie. Politicians. Brother East, politicians lie? Well, who can we trust? Yes, amen. Yes, I'm sorry. Well, we trust the Lord. That's who we'll trust. Go ahead. Somebody had a mic? Oh. Well, you know what? I've got a few more points to cover here tonight, but I think we'll stop there for tonight and pick up there next time. Yes, ma'am.
Last night I was reading through some programs that are going to be on for the fall, and you know, this whole world is just going you know, the hell in a handbasket, because they got this new show going to be the new normal.
Right.
And it's about a gay couple and all the things that go with it. I mean, how do the children today grow up with any kind of sense of moral value when you have these programs with men living with men and women living with women?
That's right.
You know, and you get, this is that's the but the program, the new normal. I'm like, the new normal?
I know. So, you're right. No, it's not the only one, but. Yeah,
but it's not the new normal. They make it look like it is, but only a very small percentage of the population is homosexual.
That's correct. But they try to say 10%, but it's more like 2.
Yeah, on TV though, you know, every show's got
every show
the wise gay people and the ignorant straight people.
That's right. Let me tell you, there's some very interesting things developing about this whole situation in the suppression of constitutional rights regarding free speech in homosexual cultures. You know, like the fellas who were arrested right here in the French Quarter for preaching during the Decadence Festival. You can practice free speech anywhere but amongst the homosexual community. A scholar not long ago did a very extensive research. Everybody said it was very fair, very balanced, and it showed that children adopted by these homosexual couples are not well adjusted. They suffer a lot of depression. They suffer a lot of other ill effects as a result. Let me tell you, that fella has been blacklisted recently. A Gestapo group came in and confiscated everything he had, all his computers, his equipment, his research, and everything. Let me tell you, you better be careful speaking out against the homosexual community because they are militant. Yeah. Go ahead, sister.
You know, the scripture keeps coming to my mind with all this going on in the world and everything, but Jesus is trying to get his church right. And I think when he made that scripture that my people who humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and pray, he would heal the land. But God is getting our attention. The world can go wherever it wants to go, but I believe the church should start more to me. You know, I mean, come more into Christ and pray and be together as a family of God, and so he can come back quickly. You know, for all of us.
Well, the Bible does say that in the last days, evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we have to have the attitude not of panic, not of worry, not of anger. But remember, you're a stranger and a pilgrim here. And you are observing the deterioration of a society. The rapid deterioration of a society. And you want to pray for it because we're Americans. We love our country. We pray for our country. Let's not neglect to pray for our country because it is unraveling before our eyes. But let's also remember that you are a citizen of another place. You're a resident in Sodom, but a citizen of heaven. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I was at work today, and I was at work today, and my uncle, which is my boss, and he said, like, it was illegal to preach at work or something, and I'm like, that's what I said. It's like it goes against the amendments of freedom of speech, right? I mean, they could curse and all that. Why can't we talk about Jesus? But every time I mention Jesus, he wants to jump on me, you know, because... But they could talk about, like, this one guy, he claims to be God and all that. It's okay for him to preach, but I can't talk about Jesus. And
that's pretty typical.
And at work, they were showing me the thing about the marriage on the computer. And I was kind of, like, just blowing it off, like, whatever, you know. But I'm glad you told me why, you know, because it was written in Greek and you can't be trusted. Plus, I knew it wasn't biblical from the beginning.
Right. Go ahead, Dave.
So many people, they've got a wrong idea about that. The First Amendment is to protect our freedom of religion, not to impinge upon it. Yeah. And it says the feds can't stop you. And the 14th Amendment says the states can't either. Of course, now, you know, like in school during class, you got to follow your curriculum. But some of the students are very surprised that we have a Bible study at school. Well, when you're on your lunchtime, 14th Amendment said they can't stop you.
Go ahead, bro.
I have a question about how does 2% of the population totally infiltrate the entertainment industry, the academia, you know, all of academics, or not all of it, but I mean a large portion of academics, and all these, you know, critical pillars of society, and just rot us out from the inside out if they're only 2%. You know, I mean, I know most everybody's got their head down and they go to work every day and do their thing and raise a family, but I mean, how does that happen?
I think it's a good question. Go ahead, brother.
It's an alliance between ungodly groups like homosexuals, Hollywood, atheists. They all support each other, and then together they may be minorities, but together they're basically a majority. They get, at least as far as they have the wealth to promote their lies on national TV, so they got national media. Most of your media, like ABC, NBC, CBS, they all owned by liberal groups with liberal viewpoints, so they're going to support the homosexual agenda, not the church. And so that's how it gets spread. And then you got a president that was put into office by support of homosexuals, and so he's going to make sure that he does pass different laws and to whatever he can do to advance their cause. So it's not just them, it's not just the homosexual community themselves being 2% and their influence on society, it's them and all these other groups together, and that's how they wage a war and winning war.
And ultimately, according to the Bible, it's the devil who presides over the darkness of this world, and certainly sexual sin is a powerful darkness. And it's a powerful force, very powerful force. Well, Father, we pray tonight for our nation. We pray, Lord, for this land. We know, Lord, that you've blessed this land. You've blessed it. Lord, you've caused it to grow and to thrive and to prosper. Lord, we also know that as a nation, we've turned our hearts and our faces away from you and away from the Word of God, away from the truth and away from your Christ. Lord, we know that our nation, like ancient Israel of old, has gone its own way to worship at the altars of sex and success and self. And Lord, we need a great move of your Spirit to turn this nation, Lord, to turn it from its course, to deliver us from this slippery slope. Lord, we see ungodliness increase. We see true faith under siege. And Lord, we long to see a great move of your Spirit among us. Come in power, Lord Jesus. Touch and heal and deliver. Show yourself mighty, Lord. Father, I pray for every one of your disciples, Lord. Let them be strong, strong in your word. Strong in faith. And Lord, help us to be lights in this dark place. It is, Lord, a crooked and perverse nation. Help us, Lord, to be bold, to be courageous, to be faithful. And use us, Lord, we pray. Use us Let us not retreat into our shell, Lord, but, Lord, let us shine your light. And we pray, Lord, that you draw multitudes to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.